Father, as we approach you once again, as your people coming together, seeking to know what it is to learn to strive together as one man for the faith of the gospel, to learn to be one body, united by one spirit. And Lord, we know that the ingredient of mercy needs to be a part of all of that, otherwise it unravels. So we're inviting you to teach us this morning and show us what mercy really is, that we would be given a deeper glimpse of the incredible mercy in which we have been saved with. Thank you for being most compassionate, loving, kind, and merciful God. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. As we work through the Beatitudes one more time, just wanted to remind you that we have an ongoing list here of an acrostic that I have proposed to you. It's the word proposal, which in short breaks down all eight Beatitudes. My hope is that it will remind you that the Sermon on the Mount could, in a sense, be seen as God's proposal to God's people. And those who have received this proposal, you get to enter in on what Jesus is teaching on the Sermon on the Mount, because it's for you. So when he says, "Blessed is the poor in spirit," he is inviting his people into a new perspective, knowing that they are nothing without God. Also, that those who mourn have a new response when it comes to sin and comes to the sin even of the world. They're gentle, which is a new obedience. And they seek righteousness, which is a brand new pursuit. Any guesses what the merciful are? It starts with an O. Anybody get there yet? Remember, whoever completes this before I finish, you get a wedding gift. So you might be surprised. It's the word obligation. Merciful. God's people are invited into a new obligation. Have you ever thought about that before, that you are obligated to be merciful? The more I study the word merciful, the more I'm convinced that it is the new obligation that every believer is given upon receiving Christ's proposal or receiving God's mercy. In other words, if God gives you mercy, he expects you. Now you are obligated to give that same mercy to others. A few scripture verses will show you why I came to that conclusion. There are many in the scriptures, but here are just a handful of them. In our text, it says in Matthew 5:7, "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy." What if you aren't merciful? You don't receive what? Mercy. Matthew 18:33, Jesus tells this story about this unmerciful servant, and he says to him at the end, "Should you not have also had mercy on your fellow slave in the same way that I had mercy on you?" Matthew 23:23, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees," Jesus is talking here, "you hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier provisions of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. But these are the things you should have done without neglecting the others." In a way, he would be saying to churchgoers You go to church and you go to Sunday school and you go to Bible study, but you have forgotten that what is important to me is that you are merciful. James 2:13 says, "For judgment will be merciless to the one who has shown no mercy." Mercy triumphs over judgment. Now, as we look at mercy this morning, I wanted to take us into the courtroom. And I have an illustration which was written by a pastor. I don't know his name at this present. But imagine you have just gotten picked up for some crimes. You thought that you were getting away with it, and you were arrested, you were brought before the judge, and you're found guilty. Guilty as charged. It says, "The young man sat before the bench, head held low, hands hanging loosely at his side. His crime had been serious, and parents, family, and all who knew him had been shocked by what he had done. The jury had found him guilty on all charges, and now all that remained to be done was for the judge to pass sentence. As the judge entered the courtroom and order was called, those present, including the young man, arose. As everyone returned to their seats, the young man heard the words that he had been dreading. The defendant will rise and face the court. The moment had come, and he knew that his entire future now rested in the hands of the man he was now facing. The judge repeated the charges and reiterated the finding of guilty by the jury on each charge. The young man winced as each charge and finding was repeated. On the charge of aiding and abetting a criminal act involving the transportation of stolen goods, the defendant has been found guilty. On the charge of evading an officer, the defendant has been found guilty. On the charge of possession of a firearm, the defendant has been found guilty." Typo. "On the charge of," and so on and so forth. The charges, six in all, echoed throughout the young man's mind. How would he ever be able to face his parents, his friends, and especially his girlfriend again? Would the judge be lenient since he had never been in trouble before? Would he receive prison time? And if so, how much? What would prison be like? As the judge rattled on, the scene in the courtroom became surreal, almost like a bad dream. He lifted his face toward the bench as the judge finished his recitation. "You have been found guilty," and then he paused. The judge brought his eyes directly into focus on the defendant as he began his sentencing. "I hope that you know the seriousness of what you've done. James Rogers, you have affected the lives of your parents and everyone who loves you. The law is very specific in demonstrating how serious your offenses are. The penalties it calls for is in these circumstances are not lenient. However, this is your first offense, and I believe that you are very sorry for what you've done. You have shown great remorse in the course of this trial. The character witnesses that were called in your defense spoke highly of you. I have spoken with your parents and have come to the conclusion that there will be no repeat of this behavior. Therefore, I sentence you to 1 year of probation and 200 hours of community service." With those words, the young man suddenly felt a cooling sense of relief filter down from his head to his toes. His knees wobbled and he grabbed for his attorney's coat sleeve, feeling that in a moment he might collapse under the strain of the situation. Following the comforting words, the judge's merciful countenance slowly began to change. This is interesting. With a stern look toward the young man, he added, "It is my job to protect society from those who seek to harm her. It is also my job to uphold the law and punish those who disobey the law." He then asked the young man to approach the bench. James wondered if there would be additional punishment since the judge was deliberately writing something down on a piece of paper. He folded it and placed it within an envelope. "James, within this envelope are the penalties that I could have brought to bear on you today. I want you to go home and read them over with your parents. And remember, even though it is my job to show mercy when I feel that it is warranted, if you disregard that mercy, I will be forced to do exactly what is written on this sheet of paper. It is now your job to make sure that my mercy will never be transformed into anger." Talk about all ears at this point. Mercy resting upon wrath. That's what makes a judge powerful and makes the law effective. When a defendant knows that mercy scorned translates into wrath realized, it becomes a very effective deterrent to repeat offenses. This is very similar to the story that Jesus told about the unmerciful servant that came before the king and had all of his debt forgiven. And you wonder if the king said something similar to what this judge had to say to this defendant. "Should you not have shown the same mercy that I have given to you, to your fellow man?" This morning we want to do is we want to look at what mercy is. What is mercy? What's interesting is that, remember, in the order of the Beatitudes, there seems to be a running theme that culminates in righteousness. The first four Beatitudes describe the heart condition that's necessary for every believer to both start with and carry throughout the rest of their walk with God. Remember, Jesus starts off by saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." Remember, they're given a new perspective. They have a new acknowledgement of their true state apart from God. They have a new response of mourning over sin. A new obedience. Remember obedience. They have a new gentleness about them. They're pliable. They're meek. They're teachable by God. And they respond to God as the sovereign king in their life. No wonder they have a new pursuit. They hunger and they seek after righteousness. Not only does God impart His righteousness to our account and He takes our sin from us, but He imparts it through the salvation that we have in Christ, which it leads us to becoming fully satisfied. Notice there, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, they shall be fully satisfied." Remember, that word means that they are filled up. They are now content. Remember what righteousness means? They are tight with God. They are right with God. God sees them as though they've never committed a crime. Because they are in Christ, they have been forgiven of all debt. They've received His grace and His mercy. No wonder they're filled up. No wonder they hunger and pursue now after righteousness. Those things that are right with God. Because they're right with God, now they seek the things that are right with God. Now, it's in this filled up stage that it now overflows into the next four Beatitudes. When you are filled up with God, guess what happens in the hearts of His children? Now, they who have been satisfied and quenched with the righteousness of God, it overflows into mercy into the lives of others. Because they've been given mercy, they're filled up, now they give mercy to others. And in this filled up stage, they are now pure in heart. They seek purity. They're leaving the things of the world. They're leaving those things that have tied them down for so long. And now they're pursuing God. They want to see God. They want to love God. having been saved by the Prince of Peace, now they become peacemakers. Which leads to the willingness to not hunger and thirst for righteousness anymore. Now they're filled up with righteousness. Now they're willing to be persecuted for righteousness' sake. This is a beautiful picture of the believer in Christ. And all of these should continue with you for the rest of your walk. We need to be reminded from the very first start of being poor in spirit to the very last of being to be persecuted for righteousness' sake and everything that goes in between there. Since our new obligation is to be merciful, since it is a fruit of receiving the righteousness of God and being satisfied with Him, what does it mean to be merciful? It's interesting, the words "the merciful" only appear here in the New Testament. It literally can be read, "Blessed are the merciful ones, for they shall receive mercy." The word is the word "elemon," which means to be compassionate. Benevolently merciful, involving thought and action. I've learned something about mercy this week. You've heard me say before that sometimes you can understand mercy when you compare it with grace, because they're two separate things. Remember, grace is when God gives us good things when we don't deserve it, right? Grace is like God saying, you don't deserve it, but you can have heaven, right? But mercy, on the other hand, I've always thought, is just the withholding of judgment. In other words, grace says you can have heaven, but mercy says you don't have to go to hell. I'm giving you mercy. But notice here that there's something that's added to mercy. Mercy isn't just thought, but it's also action. This refers not merely those who express acts of mercifulness, but who have this attribute as a result of the indwelling God, being makaria, blessed because of Christ. Notice the opposite of the word mercy is to be hardened or calloused. The Baker New Testament Encyclopedia adds, mercy is love for those in misery and a forgiving spirit toward the sinner. I want you to understand right off the bat that mercy and forgiveness go hand in hand. You can't have mercy without forgiving somebody. It's because both of them are a dismissing of some sort, and we're going to see that in a sec. Mercy embraces both the kindly feeling and the kindly act. Once again, the mercy spoken of in this beatitude grows out of the personal experience of the mercy of God. Because the mercy came into me, now it comes out of me. As such, it is a peculiarly Christian virtue, which holds also for the other characteristics mentioned in the Beatitudes, all indicate qualities of the citizens of the kingdom. Now, it should never be forgotten that while Jesus was teaching on the mountain, that everything that He has said so far flew in the face of those that were hearing it. Remember, the Jews, or the Israel at this time, were under a Roman rule. And they had been taught that when the Messiah comes, He is going to set up His kingdom and He is going to overthrow the Roman government. So when Jesus comes upon the scene in His first sermon, He starts off, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, blessed are those who mourn, blessed are those who are gentle, pliable, teachable, blessed are those who are merciful." All of that would have taken them back. Especially when you consider that in times of the Romans, they had four cardinal virtues, and these were them: wisdom, justice, temperance, and courage. This is what Jesus was speaking against. He was saying, "Be poor in spirit, mourn, gentleness, merciful. All they would have been hearing is weakness, weakness, weakness. Die. Turn over your life. Suffer for me. Pick up your cross. Jesus, in essence, was saying, give up the fight. My kingdom is not of this world. And we have to get this, beloved, if we're going to understand mercy. If you are sitting out there and you are wrestling with somebody and they've offended you and you and when you think about that person and there's anger that wells up, you're fighting the wrong battle. Jesus says, let it go. I have given you mercy so that you will impart mercy. It is your obligation. He says, give up the fight. My kingdom is not of this world, and I'm asking that you give up this world to fight for my kingdom. Fight the good fight of faith and surrender everything to God. And the place you're going to start is to extend mercy to others. The reason being, the merciful have received God's mercy. Peter, writing to these Christians who are aliens and they are strangers in the land and they are being persecuted, as he writes in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Then he reminds them, you're a chosen race, you're a royal priesthood, you're a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. For you once were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy. Remember when you're in that state? But now you have received mercy. So what exactly does it look like to be merciful? We looked at the definition of the merciful. But what is mercy? The Greek word eleio adds something quite significant to our definition of what we've already looked at. And let's see if you can catch it here. The word eleio, which is the word for mercy, means to show compassion, extend help for the consequence of sin. As opposed to skerarunamai, I don't even know how to pronounce that, to be hardened. The general meaning is to have compassion or mercy on a person in unhappy circumstances often caused by sin. To be pitied. Obtain mercy implying not merely a feeling for the misfortunes of others involving sympathy, but also an active desire to remove those miseries. So in other words, mercy is far beyond withholding judgment from somebody. Jesus says that indeed is a part of it. When you withhold judgment from somebody and you give the judgment to God, you know what it does for you? It now puts you in a position to now serve that person. That's mercy. If you just withhold judgment from somebody and you just give them the cold shoulder, that's not mercy. I don't even know if that's tolerance. Jesus is saying He wants us to be merciful to the point of when somebody is in sin, that you not only give it over to God, and you withhold judgment from them, but that you move into the situation to help them. It's an amazing word. Mercy is shown and extended in the muck and the mire of sin. In other words, mercy is given when we would otherwise want justice to reign. How many times have I thought, well, so-and-so got themselves there from their own decisions and actions. Now let them suffer. Perhaps in their suffering, they will come to God. I've said that. They got themselves there. That's not mercy. I was really hit this week. How little mercy I show to people. Mercy doesn't do that. Mercy is exactly the opposite of passing judgment. See, we're not the judge. We don't say, so-and-so got themselves there, therefore, me giving them the cold shoulder right now is what they need, is what that's what's best for them. We don't get that judgment call. We have an obligation, and the obligation is to be merciful. We turn the judgment over to God, which frees us up to be able to minister to and have compassion and pity on the person who is in that sin. We don't say, well, they're in that sin. I have nothing to do with them until they get out of that sin. Boy, I'm sure glad God didn't deal with me like that. And that's exactly the point. God didn't deal with us like that. If He did, none of us would enter into the kingdom of heaven. In speaking about mercy and God's will, Martin Luther said, what is it to serve God and do His will? Nothing else than to show mercy to our neighbor. For it is our neighbor who needs our service. God in heaven needs it not. Sometimes you say, well, so-and-so got themselves in that sin situation, so I'm going to go over here and just talk to God about it. As though I'm ministering to God. And Luther says, no. We are called to give mercy to our neighbor. To have compassion. It's hard to have compassion on somebody when you see them destroying their life in sin. Remember, Jesus gave an incredible illustration to Peter when Peter was struggling with the whole idea of forgiveness. The Jews thought it was impressive to say that they would forgive somebody up to 3 times. Peter comes upon the scene, remembering, and he says, Lord, shall I forgive? How many times should I forgive somebody? 7 times? Wow, like Peter's like really, you know, he's got it all together. Remember, Jesus says, no, Peter, 70 times 7. And remember the response Jesus gives him. He says, for this reason, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his slaves. When he had begun to settle them, one who owed him 10,000 talents was brought to him. And I don't know why it's up here, because I had it up there, but one talent was worth 15 years' wages. 10,000 talents. That'd be like billions of dollars. So the slave comes before this king, owes him billions of dollars, something that he couldn't even possibly start to pay off. And he says, but since he did not have the means to repay, his Lord commanded him to be sold along with his wife and children and all that he had in repayment to be made. So the slave fell to the ground and he prostrated himself before him, saying, have patience with me and I will repay you. And the Lord of that slave felt compassion. Now here's the idea of mercy. Compassion. He sees the predicament of this guy. He's got himself to this place. He owes the king the money. And the king's going to have to be the one to pick up the tab. But he has compassion on the slave, and it says that he released him and forgave him of the debt. Now, can you imagine what it would have been like to have this kind of a debt forgiven you. Now this is where we go back to the courtroom, where the defendant is standing before the judge. It gives him the list of what he could have done to him. And he says, "Don't let my mercy be trampled on here. Otherwise, you're going to experience my wrath." Well, we know what this servant does. He goes out, and he found one of his fellow slaves who owed him 100 denarii. A denarii was a day's wage. So the guy owed this guy a lot of money. Maybe the equivalent of maybe $5,000 to $10,000. That's not a small offense. But he's just been forgiven billions. You get the idea here? He goes out, finds somebody who owes him this 100 denarii, and he seized him and began to choke him, saying, "Pay back what you owe." So his fellow slave fell to the ground and began to plead with him, saying, "Have mercy, have patience with me, and I will repay you." But he was unwilling and went and threw him in prison until he should pay back what he was owed. So when his fellow slaves saw what had happened, they deeply grieved and came and reported to their lord all that had happened. Then summoning him, his lord said to him, "You wicked slave, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. Should you not have also had mercy on your fellow slave in the same way that I had mercy on you?" And his lord, moved with anger, handed him over to the torturers until he should repay all that he was owed. My heavenly Father will also do the same to you if each one does not forgive his brother from his heart. Now, it's in this illustration that we see that mercy and forgiveness, again, are linked. Forgiveness does not mean that you trust somebody. We need to get that out of the way. Forgiveness does not mean that you trust somebody and you turn over everything to them, trusting them. That's not what forgiveness is. Forgiveness is, you hurt me and you hurt me bad. But I'm going to take this hurt and I'm not going to allow it to fume, but I'm going to dismiss it and turn it over to God. And now because He has it and He's the judge, now I get to minister to you. That's forgiveness. And that's mercy. See, when we turn it over to God, then we now find that we can actually have compassion and pity on those who have hurt us. This is what is called supernatural. It's beyond what we can do in the flesh. But remember, it's because we have received God's mercy, we are filled up with God, we are satisfied with God, and because of that, mercy pours out of us. Forgiveness doesn't mean to trust somebody. It means that we dismiss them over to God. Remember, we're not the judge, and we're not the king. You might say, "Well, Pastor Dan, the guy went out and tried to get the $10,000 back from this other guy, and look what the king did to him." Can I just remind you, you're not the king? You are a fellow servant of the servant. See, you're the servant that bowed before the king and your debt was totally forgiven. You step over, another guy comes in, his debt is forgiven. He goes out and he tries to get $10,000 off of this other guy, but you've been forgiven. That's how you see this. You don't see it from the place of the king or the judge. You see it as a place of somebody who's been forgiven. That's their problem. They have to reckon with the king. You have pity on that guy because he's got to now stand before the king and you know the torturers are coming. This is the place of mercy. Anytime we start setting ourselves up as judge, jury, king, we are totally out of bounds. As though we have the right, as though we were greater than our master, that we could hold on to an offense from another person. The audacity. It's totally the contrary of what it means to be poor in spirit. It's totally the contrary of what it means to mourn over your sin. Or to even hunger and thirst for righteousness. Or to be gentle and pliable, remembering that you are a bondservant of the King. But you say, well, Pastor Dan, you don't realize that what so-and-so did to me, every time I seem to extend mercy, I get the shaft. I get lied to, I get hurt, I get betrayed, I get taken advantage of, I have to protect myself somehow, right? I think you know the answer to that. Do you know the answer to that? Are you to protect yourself? Are you to be the one who defends yourself? You've been bought with the precious blood of Christ. You are no longer your own. The King of Kings is the one who defends you. The King of Kings is the one who protects you. You start protecting yourself, guess what the King does? All right, we'll see how long that takes. Let me remind you of when the merciful received mercy. Remember in Ephesians, it says, Paul says, and you were dead in your trespasses and sins. You remember that? In which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lusts of the flesh. We indulged the desires of the flesh and of the mind and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. Do you remember that? But God, being rich in mercy because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, He made us alive together with Christ. Remember, it's by God's grace you have been saved. And He raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ, so that in the ages to come He might show the surpassing riches of His grace in kindness toward us in Christ. Now you know how the merciful read this? The merciful read these verses and are reminded that at one time they were dead in their trespasses and sins, walking in accordance with the course of this world and the prince of the power of the air. The merciful have compassion because they know there is a spiritual battle and there is a spirit working in the sons and daughters of disobedience. Remember, disobedience means that people are refusing to listen to God. And God is saying, I've given you the ministry of reconciliation. Try to pull their hands off of their ears so that they will listen to me. Disobedience means refusing to listen. The merciful read this in totally different ways. We're reminded that I once was stuck like that. I remember when I was a child of wrath. It's in this state of muck and mire that God was rich in mercy and kindness and love and made us alive together with Christ, raising us up with Him in the heavenly places. In other words, you already have your table, you have a plate there, a dinner plate there, and your table is set, and you're probably your name tag is already there. He's already seated you with Him in the heavenlies. All we're waiting for is the great wedding supper of the Lamb that we're going to. It's already a done deal for you. Now give mercy. Just in case you think that the Apostle Paul or the Holy Spirit was having a good day when he was writing this down, consider Romans chapter 5, which Bob read this morning. When the merciful received mercy, it says, for while we were still helpless, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through Him. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. Do you know of anyone who's helpless? Do you know of anyone who's ungodly? Do you know of anyone who is unrighteous in heart? Who is an unrighteous sinner? Do you know of anyone who is an enemy of God? These are the ones in whom God, for whom Christ died, for whom God demonstrates His own love towards, whom God wants to save from His wrath through His Son. And these are the enemies in whom God longs to be reconciled with. So to answer your question, Pastor Dan, don't you realize what so-and-so did to me? Let me ask you a question. Do you realize what you've done to God? Do you remember a period of your life when every time He extended mercy, you gave Him the shaft? Instead of repenting, you lied. Instead of repenting, you hurt Him. You betrayed Him. You took advantage of Him. Did God protect Himself, or did He continue to pursue you like a wayward sheep? Do you remember that it is because of His mercy that you are now reconciled with Him and no longer His enemy? And what, quite frankly, is the alternative to mercy anyway? Is it not to become hardened and callous towards somebody? Or to rise above and to think that we can be some kind of a judge or a king? Well, we have no right to be there. All our obligation is to be is merciful. You do know that we are still in debt as God's people. And that is that we are indebted to love people. I'd like to just close with an illustration. To sum up mercy, the merciful manifests the same mercy received from God. The merciful eagerly love those who are undeserving and in misery. The merciful reconcile and forgive sinners from the heart. The merciful are consumed with compassion and loving kindness. The merciful yield up acts of kindness to others in sin. I have just a quick little story that I want to share with you, and then we're going to take communion together. But this is a story of a life that was used by God mightily because of the mercy that was extended out of this tragic situation. I don't know how many of you know Amy Biel. I hope I'm pronouncing her name right, Biel. She lived from April 26, 1967 to August 25, 1993. She was a white American graduate of Stanford University and an anti-apartheid activist in South Africa who was murdered by Black Cape town residents while a black mob shouted anti-white slurs. Amy died a violent death in 1993, and she was 26 years old. She was a Fulbright scholar who had gone to South Africa to help register black voters for their first free election. But even though she was seeking to help the people of South Africa, she was dragged out of her car, stabbed and beaten to death by an angry mob. The mob's violence was attempt to overthrow the government. According to Rex Van Schalkwyk in his 1998 book, One Miracle Is Not Enough, supporters of the three men accused of murdering her burst out laughing in the public gallery of the Supreme Court today when a witness told how the battered woman groaned in pain. Four people were convicted of the murder. Soon afterward, Amy's parents, Linda and Peter, quit their jobs and moved from their Orange County, California home to South Africa, not to seek revenge, but to start a foundation in Amy's name. In 1994, Beale's parents, Linda and Peter, founded the Amy Beale Foundation Trust to develop and empower youth in the townships in order to discourage further violence. In 1998, the four murderers were pardoned by South Africa's Truth and Reconciliation Commission when they stated that their actions had been politically motivated. Beale's family supported the release of the men, and Amy's father shook their hands, stating, "The most important vehicle of reconciliation is open and honest dialogue, and we are here to reconcile a human life which was taken without an opportunity for dialogue. When we are finished with this process, we must move forward with linked arms." Today, two of Amy's killers work for the foundation. They call Mrs. Beale Makula, or grandmother, because of the way she treats them. She says, "Forgiving is looking at ourselves and saying, I don't want to go through life hateful and revengeful because that's not going to do me any good. We took Amy's lead. We did what we felt she would want." That's the picture of extending the same mercy to others that God has given to us. Mercy is far more than just withholding judgment. Mercy always seeks to reconcile. Mercy always has action that is filled with compassion and pity. It pays back good for evil because it follows after the very heart and character of God. We can have the elders come on up. Just like to remind you all that the communion is a time where we remember God's mercy and His kindness in our life. Christmas reminds us just the incredible length in which God is willing to go to save a people like us. Sometimes it's good to remember what we are saved from so that we can have compassion and pity on those who seem to irritate us so. Just remember that we have a merciful and faithful high priest that can sympathize with all your weaknesses. What was part of the sermon today was, how do you love somebody? How do you give mercy to somebody that has so hurt you? We need to remember that we need to go before the throne of grace, because that's when we are given His mercy and His grace in those times of need. Lord, we delight in remembering Your sacrifice simply because we know that without it we are destitute. And Lord, without it we have no mercy given. And Lord, we rejoice in it because You did not stay dead. You rose from the dead. So Lord, help us as those who are now the merciful ones to extend mercy to others. Help me to extend mercy to that piano player right now. Lord, I know that there are some of us in this room who are hurting and wonder how to even give mercy to others. Lord, show us Your heart. Give us faith. And may each of us learn to go beyond what the flesh can do, and that we would enter into giving mercy through Your power and Your strength, learning to be yoked to Christ, who is humble and gentle in heart. And may we find rest for our souls. In Jesus' name, amen.